Let's go before the Lord and ask for his help as we consider further the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have made yourself known to us, and especially fully, finally, made yourself known to us in the person and the work of your beloved Son. As we consider today what your word teaches us about his burial, will you give us an understanding? Will you give us a comfort and a greater love for the full measure of his sacrifice, the full measure of his work, both passive and actively, on our behalf? And will you more and more conform your people to the very image of your Son? And by means of the preaching of the gospel, will you be pleased to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself today? That hearing, you will give them ears to hear. That seeing, you will give them eyes to see. That you will bring light out of darkness and cause hearts of stone to become hearts of flesh. We ask this for the glory and the honor and the precious name of Christ. Amen. You take your seat, you turn to Matthew chapter 27. Lord willing, we'll actually reach the end of the chapter today. We'll come back next week and sort of tie up some things with respect to the death of Christ. Next week, I want to consider together the question, for whom did Christ die? As we've considered his death and the implications of that, we need to ask a very important theological question next week. So we'll do that next week. Today, we deal with a sermon entitled Crucified, Dead, and Buried. All four gospel writers record in detail about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent some time considering why the death was important, why his suffering at Gethsemane and all the way up, including his obedience to death on the cross, was important, but why the burial? In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's not hard for us to understand why the resurrection is a big deal. It is right for us to spend a lot of time on that. But the Apostle Paul taught that the burial itself was of first importance. Why is that? Why is the burial of first importance? So I'm going to seek to answer that question today under four headings. It'll be 4 points in the sermon. First, the burial of Jesus confirms his death. This is kind of an easy one, but a very important one. The burial of Jesus confirms his death. Secondly, the burial of Jesus completes his humiliation. It finishes his humiliation. But also, the burial of Jesus begins his exaltation. This is a point of inflection, where we go from humiliation to the beginning of his exaltation. And lastly, the burial of Jesus strikes fear in his enemies. Even the burial of Jesus strikes fear. Let's read together Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 57, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We need to notice here in the first place how the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ confirms his death. And then why that's important. We're told here that this character who appears on the scene out of nowhere, we've never seen his name before, we don't know anything about him, and he sort of disappears into the history books. The Lord, at this appointed time, raises up Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich man, a man with political connections. That's why he has access to the governor. And he goes and obtains the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it's helpful for us to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and as a composite of all their teachings, we get a fuller understanding of what's happening here in this burial narrative. Mark's gospel, for example, you can find this in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. Mark describes this way. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50, Luke gives us this account. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, it's very interesting. We learned some details about the burial of our Lord and the events leading up to it and the people involved. John also tells us that Nicodemus was involved in the burial. You remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, the one who famously said, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said, how do I be born again? Do I enter again into my mother's womb and be born a second time that way? And Jesus, of course, corrected him. It's not by flesh and blood that you were born again. It's by water and the Spirit. But this sets up for us some important things about the burial. You'll notice in Mark's account that when Joseph comes to Pilate, Pilate is doubtful that Jesus is already dead. Now, why is that? Well, normally crucifixion could take days for a man to die. It was an excruciatingly slow and tormented death. Jesus, as we had already read, yielded up his own spirit. He was already dead, and Pilate was a little bit doubtful about this. I can't release a body. I mean, this is a legal action. I can't release a body until he's died. And so who does he summon? Well, he summons a centurion soldier. And the centurion says, yes, sir, he's dead. Well, how do you know? Well, because either that centurion or one of his men, we know in the book of John, had pierced him with a sword, or pierced him with a spear in his side, and blood and water came out. Now think about this. Do you think a Roman soldier is qualified to tell if someone is dead or not? I think so. I don't think you need a justice of the peace. You don't need a coroner. I think I would take a Roman soldier's word for whether or not someone is dead. They know death. That's their trade. That's their expertise, is to make dead people. He knew very well what it was, that this was a dead man. And what's happening here, as Pilate is in this interaction with the centurion, and then Pilate releases the body. This is a legal. This is a legal act. This is something analogous to in our day getting a certificate of death from a coroner, or getting a certificate of death from a medical examiner. It's a legal document. Pilate is committing a legal act here. Now, officially, the position of Rome is that Jesus is actually dead. That's important. Because 3 days later, we're going to discover he wasn't merely resuscitated. He didn't come up out of a coma. He didn't wake up after a long nap. He was resurrected because he was fully and officially and formally dead. Actually dead. Now, this is important because, for example, There are a number of religions that teach Jesus didn't actually die. One of the largest and fastest growing religions on the planet teaches that Jesus didn't die. The religion of Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet of God and that he was basically stolen away and someone else died in his place, maybe Barabbas. But the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die. And if Jesus did not die, then he also wasn't raised from the grave. And what Paul explains to us very carefully in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised from the grave, what? We are still dead in our sins. Our faith is futile. We might as well pack up and go to the lake today. There's no reason to be here worshiping one who hasn't been raised from the grave. But of course, he has been raised from the grave. And the reason we can say he's been raised is because he was also dead, truly, fully dead. So Pilate confirms this death. He issues what amounts to a certificate of death. But also we see that even the enemies of Christ agree that he's dead. We can see this here in the next section. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, so this will be on the high Sabbath, the rulers, and we'll come back to this in the last point of the sermon, but the rulers are getting worried now. And they go to Pilate and ask him and say, you know, we remember this talk of his about being raised on the third day, and we're afraid that his disciples will take his body. So can we get a guard and go and secure the tomb and have soldiers guarding it, because we don't want that to happen. So even his enemies fully acknowledge and recognize he's dead. He's dead. But also, the reason it's important, the reason that we say that the burial confirms his death, is because this testifies at the very last to his full humanity. One of the errors in the early church, we studied this several weeks ago in Sunday school, was docetism. And the error, the heresy of docetism, was that Jesus merely appeared to be a human being. He wasn't actually flesh and blood. He just appeared to be. Well, a physical bodily death proves and gives the final testimony that he was, in fact, fully human. Also fully divine, but fully human. That's necessary for us if he's going to be our Savior, if he's going to be our Redeemer. He had to be fully human. He could not pay for the human sins that I have, that you have, for the sinful nature of my humanity and your humanity if he were not, in fact, a man, clothed in the same kind of flesh that we have. The Heidelberg Catechism in question number 4, it's a very simple question and answer, but it's a critical one. Why was he buried? This is walking through the Apostles' Creed. We confess this every week, that Jesus Christ was suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. Why do we testify he was buried? The answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is his burial testifies that he really died. Theologically, historically, this is very important. Without a body, he is not human. Without a body proving he's dead, he's not raised from the dead. Now, there are other reasons that we need to consider here in the text about the importance of the burial of Christ. Again, Paul says this is of first importance. So let's think about a second reason. The first one is fairly straightforward. It confirms that he was dead. The second one is that the burial of Jesus completes his humiliation. It completes his humiliation. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by his humiliation? Was this that it sort of brought to a full climax, a kind of embarrassment? Is that what I mean by humiliation? No. By humiliation, I'm using this in a theological sense. In this point and the next point, I'm going to contrast humiliation and exaltation. And those are two words that, as believers, we need to know and understand. They're important concepts for us fully to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Savior, his humiliation and his exaltation. Now remember, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record his burial. They record the life, the events of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So that's all recorded for us in the Gospels, but we have to go to the New Testament epistles what the Jesus apostles taught about these events in order to get the interpretation of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the events, but they don't fully interpret them for us. But under the work of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, his apostles interpret these events for us. So let's think this through. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to break this passage into two. We're going to look at both the humiliation and the exaltation here. And Paul describes both in a very short passage. In Philippians 2, verse 6, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What the scriptures teach to us is that from the very moment that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, from that moment on, that instant, that began his humiliation. For the second person of the Trinity, for the eternal God to clothe himself in human flesh, was an act of humiliation. It was an act of condescension. He left the glories of heaven and came and dwelt among us as us. But worse than that, he didn't come as a royal king from an earthly vantage point. He came to a poor family, was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and laid in a manger. Such began his humiliation. And throughout his entire life, not a day went by that he was not suffering under that humiliation of being a human being. So I don't mean by humiliation that he was merely embarrassed. It means that he was thoroughly humbled in the lowest possible ways as a man throughout his entire life. Now, our Baptist catechism is helpful here to give us a definition of this humiliation. You can write this in your notes if you'd like. It's question number 30 in our Baptist catechism. And it simply asks this question: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Or what was involved in his humiliation? And here's the answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So the act of burial was the last and final humiliation that our Lord endured. He was placed in a tomb. He bore the consequences of sin that was appointed to Adam and all of his descendants. The second person of the Trinity did not deserve that. The perfect man, the one who never sinned at all, not once in thought or word or deed, did not deserve that, and yet he was humbled in that way. Now, if you're still in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read on. Paul in his very next breath says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice Paul says, therefore, because of, or as a consequence of his humiliation and his perfect obedience all the way up even until death on the cross and his burial, as a consequence of that, God has now exalted him, has lifted him up and seated him at his own right hand and bestowed on him all glory and power and dominion. The very next question in our Baptist catechism, question 31, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? In other words, what's involved in his exaltation? And the answer is Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So these are the theological terms and concepts that I want us to understand here. And this is the contrast. At one hand, the burial of Christ finishes, it culminates, it completes his humiliation. And on the other hand, it begins his exaltation. So let's think about how the burial of Jesus completed his humiliation. Number one, while perfectly innocent, Jesus suffered the wages of sin, which is death. The scriptures tell us very clearly, isn't that true? The wages of sin is death. God told Adam, from all the trees in the garden, you can eat freely, but from this one tree, you must not eat of it. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin, the due payment of sin is death. And here, the one who knew no sin is suffering the humiliation that was due to Adam and all of his descendants. Christ was not of the seed of Adam. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Christ did not take on our sinful nature. He was not born of Adam's seed. He was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit. But there's a second part of this humiliation. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." So for the 3 days that Christ was in the tomb, his body was not decomposing as would normally happen. You remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was in the grave a similar length of time, and even as they were preparing to roll back the stone, like the King James, it says, "Don't do that, it stinketh." They were fully aware that even after that short period of time, decomposition had set in. Well, that was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it was still a humiliation for him to be in the grave because his body and soul, he had a human body and a human soul, just like we have. That body and soul was separated. Do you realize that the separation of body and soul isn't natural? It wasn't part of the design. When God made Adam and he breathed into his nostrils, his own breath, and gave Adam life, and he had a human soul, an eternal soul, Adam was created as we are, body and soul, and the body and soul is not designed to be separated. And yet, because of death, our body, when we die, goes into the ground and our body sleeps. Our soul does not. If you are in Christ, your soul immediately goes into the presence of God. If you're outside of Christ, your soul goes and waits for the judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this last humiliation in that his body and soul were separated. Now in Genesis chapter 5, we were reading this in our family devotions this last week, and it occurred to me, in Genesis chapter 5, you have these genealogies, beginning with Adam and going through the genealogies. And you know what they say at the end of every man's life? They summarize it. He lived this many years, and what? And he died. And the refrain all the way through Genesis 5, and he died, and he died. He bore these many kids, and he died. And so it begins with, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And it goes through Seth and all the others, and he died, and he died. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. This is exactly what God had promised. This is important because Jesus is the second Adam who perfectly completed all that the first Adam did not do. Adam was given a job. He was placed in the garden, and he was set in the garden not just as a field hand, but as a priest, as a prophet, and as a king. And he failed in all three offices. Here comes our Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul calls the second Adam. And the second Adam perfectly completed all that the first Adam did not do. And yet, the second Adam was still subjected to the humiliation of death that he personally did not deserve, but he took it in our place. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he's interpreting for us these events. And he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now there's much that could be said about that passage, but just in briefly, Paul's arguing that death reigned. Everyone died between Adam and Moses. And the law didn't come formally till Moses. and yet they were still guilty and worthy of death. Why? Because every one of us inherited a sinful condition that makes us worthy of death. And also, because the moral law, the works of the law, are written on man's heart, and we violate even that much. Earlier in Paul's argument in Romans chapter 2, he's arguing that even when the Gentiles who don't have the law, meaning they don't have what's written down, do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. And he's saying he's not saying they're autonomous. He's saying that intuitively, written on their heart, they know you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie. They know that inherently. Now it's corrupted. The files are all fragmented and corrupted, but it's there. And man is responsible. That's Paul's argument, that everyone died, even before Moses wrote the law. Death still reigned. And Paul says something very important. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Paul says Adam. Adam was an actual historical, literal man. He lived for 930 years. And also, he was a type. He represented something, or more importantly, he represented someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, burial is the final humiliation our Lord experienced. Now, let's think about this. When Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body, Pilate releases the body. This is a formal judicial act, legal act. And all the world could see that Jesus of Nazareth is every bit the human being that you and I are. Joseph carries Jesus of Nazareth's lifeless body, proving to everyone that he's human and that he is suffering the humiliation of death. And Matthew told us back in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The spirit was no longer present with the body. This was a body separated from its soul or spirit. And Jesus experienced the unnatural division of body and soul. From the Friday of his death until his resurrection on Sunday, Jesus suffered the final aspect of his humiliation. And in this final act of humiliation, he's fully and completely identified with you and with me. With all of our humanity, with all the infirmities of our flesh, including physical death, including a burial. Friends, this Jesus is a complete and perfect Savior. He is lacking nothing in his identification with us. This is why the writer of Hebrews talked about him being a perfect high priest. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The burial is important for Christ to fulfill his role as our high priest. He experienced everything that we experience as human beings, including physical death and burial. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, our Reformed fathers in the faith describe this humiliation like this: wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? And we've already looked at wherein consisted his humiliation in this life, being born, that he suffered every day, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. But where is his humiliation after his death? Listen to the answer. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced all that any human being who dies experiences. But humiliation is not the last word with respect to the burial of Jesus. I told you this was an inflection point. This is the bottom of the V if you're a visual person to graph something. He's descending, he's descending, he's descending throughout his entire life, his humiliation. And from the moment of his burial, that humiliation is complete, and now the exaltation begins. Even the circumstances of his burial are prophesied hundreds of years beforehand. So this is the third point. The burial of Jesus begins his exaltation. And that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 points to the very beginning of his exaltation. Listen to this from Isaiah 53. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, there's an incongruity here. There's something that when you're reading the first half of the phrase and the second half of the phrase doesn't seem to match. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. We see, of course, that Christ was crucified between two terrorists, two insurrectionists, and yet his body is given by Pilate, of all people, into the hands of a faithful man seeking the kingdom of God who happened to be rich and politically well-connected. John's gospel gives us further details about the burial, and specifically that Joseph was joined in this burial work by Nicodemus. Listen to John chapter 19, verse 38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." Hundreds of years before this event, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah that our Lord Jesus would be handed over to a rich man in his death. Here begins his exaltation. Now, what normally happens to one who's crucified? What happens to their body? Well, ordinarily, if it's not around a feast time or a big public event, it's just left on the cross for the birds of prey to come and have their way with the body. And then whatever's left gets thrown unceremonially into the town garbage dump. That's what happens to a criminal in Rome who's crucified. That's what happened, as far as we know, to the man who was crucified on his right and the man who was crucified on his left. They were removed at the Jews' request because it was a high holy day, but they would have been taken unceremonially and dumped in the garbage dump. Our Lord Jesus Christ has his body handed over to a rich man, and he's given a customary burial. He's wrapped in linen cloths. His body is prepared with spices and the aloes, about 75 pounds worth. And Joseph and Nicodemus make all of these preparations. He was placed in a hand-carved tomb. The tomb is sealed with a rock. And by the way, the tomb is not sealed to keep Jesus in. It was sealed to keep others out. Jesus could not be kept there. But here in this even in the burial, we see the beginning of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his burial ought to remind us of many of the burials recorded in the Old Testament when the patriarchs were dead and they were honored. Their tomb was set up in a prominent place. Their bodies were revered. The death of David, for example, or Abraham. That ought to remind us of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is beginning here. His infamous death by crucifixion should have resulted in an anonymous burial or disposal in the dump, and instead, he was formally buried with honor. R.C. Sproul says this. He said, "I used to ask my students in the seminary, where is the transition between humiliation and exaltation in the ministry of Jesus?" Now, pretend you're a seminary student of Dr. R.C. Sproul. This would have had to have been a while back. And he's asked this question, "What's your answer?" And he says his students would always say, They all gave the same answer, well, the resurrection. And he would tell them, that's not quite right. Actually, R.C. says, the change from humiliation to exaltation began with the burial of Jesus. The Isaiah prophecy declares that the fact that the suffering servant's grave would be with the rich would be the indication of his vindication. It would be an honor that would be accorded to him because he had done no violence. The beginning of his exaltation is here in his burial even. So while we are right to see the resurrection of Jesus as his triumph over the grave, that is right to acknowledge that, to celebrate that, it's also good to see that his exaltation actually begins with his burial. It begins with the fulfillment of prophecy that's hundreds of years old, that he would be with a rich man in his death. Now, I want to make one last point briefly based on the response of the Jewish leaders there in verses 62 to 66. And the last point is this. Even the burial of Jesus strikes fear, strikes absolute fear in the heart of his opponents. Look here at the text. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, or better maybe, take a guard with you. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is interesting to me. It's fascinating, really, that they were able to scheme in such a way that they persuaded Pilate to have Jesus crucified. You would think that they would be, you know, as the expression goes, spiking the football about right now. That they would be celebrating, high-fiving each other, and talking about how great this was. We've pulled it off. We've done what we always wanted to do to get rid of this man. Well, the problem is, remember what we saw last week? The temple veil split from top to bottom. The earth shook. A darkness that you could feel pervaded the land for 3 hours. They're scared now. They're afraid. And their words accuse and convict them. They go to Pilate and say, "You know, it's suddenly dawning on us that he said that he would be crucified and that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. Now, what had they said just the night before in the mock trial that they had in the middle of the night, the illegal trial? They accused him. This was one of their points of evidence, that he said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. This proves they knew what he was talking about. This proves their deceit. These men knew the truth and they rejected it. They knew that the miracles that he had done had to be the work of God. They accused him publicly of doing these works by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of demons, but they knew better. These men were liars. They were deceitful men. They were power-hungry men. And now they're afraid. Now they're afraid, and they're doing what cowards usually do. They're trying to use whatever power at their disposal to cover their tracks, rather than falling on their face before a holy God and begging forgiveness. They go to what they perceive as the strongest man they know. They go to Pilate and say, "Can we have some soldiers?" Apparently, they didn't get the report that when Jesus was arrested in the garden and the soldiers, the whole cohort came up and said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and all the soldiers did what? They just fell over. And they think a handful of soldiers standing guard is going to change anything? But they're afraid. They're so much afraid that before we saw them, they wouldn't even go to Pilate's house on the day of preparation because they didn't want to be defiled for the Sabbath, the Passover, the high Sabbath. Now they're going on the Sabbath to Pilate's house and saying, "We have to deal with this now. We can't wait till tomorrow because we're afraid." and by their fear, we ought to be encouraged. Our God strikes fear in the hearts of his adversaries. Our God reigns. He rules. And we ought to be encouraged also by the sudden courage that comes upon Joseph of Arimathea. He had stood by apparently silently. Luke tells us that he opposed the act of the council when they condemned Jesus to death. He opposed that. But John tells us he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. Suddenly, though, after the death, when there's really nothing to gain, suddenly Joseph and Nicodemus both are filled with courage. How do we account for that? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Our God Almighty reigns, and his enemies know deep in their being that they have good reason to fear him. But so too are his disciples suddenly, by the providence of God, emboldened with courage that they did not possess previously. Listen to John Calvin. He said, "The present occurrence shows us how easy it is for God to correct wicked fears by hindering us from doing our duty. Since formerly Joseph did not venture to make an open profession of being a disciple of Christ when matters were doubtful, but now, when the rage of enemies is at its height and when their cruelty abounds, he gathers courage and does not hesitate to incur manifest danger." Think of the risk involved for Joseph to go, now publicly identifying himself as a disciple of Christ, and going to Pilate. That's a public thing. You can't hide that. Because there's a document somewhere. Pilate signed off and said, "Where'd the body go?" "Well, I released it to Joseph Arimathea." "To who?" Calvin continues, We then see how the Lord in a moment forms the hearts to new feelings and raises up by a spirit of fortitude those who had previously fainted. But if through a holy desire to honor Christ, Joseph assumed such courage while Christ was hanging on the cross, woe to our slothfulness if now that he has risen from the dead, an equal zeal at least to glorify him do not burn in our hearts. In other words, if he was able to muster up this kind of courage when Christ was still on the cross, what's our excuse? What's our excuse for cowardice when we know he's come out of the grave? This really ought to encourage us. It ought to convict us, but ought to encourage us as well. Saints, the Lord is more than capable of fortifying men and women with sudden courage when God's providential purposes make that courage an absolute necessity. And as we survey the landscape in our world today, surely this should be a comfort to us. When we look and we say, where is the one who will stand up? Where are the men and women of courage? Where are the men and women of conviction? Where are the ones who will defy the ungodly powers? It ought to encourage us that the Lord is more than capable of instilling sudden courage among his people. The Lord Jesus once said that if men will not praise him, that God would cause the very stones to cry out. And I think by way of analogy, he is more than capable of causing courage to come forth. Suddenly, bursting forth for a righteous cause. The burial strikes fear in his enemies. As I said, they demonstrate now that they knew all along his statements about the resurrection, or his statements about the temple being rebuilt, were actually referring to him personally. And now they're afraid of the implications of that. And they're already now setting the stage. There's an irony here. They call Jesus an imposter, a deceiver. And by that, they tell Pilate, if his disciples come and steal him away, the second fraud will be worse than the first. Well, who are the fraudsters? And their second fraud is worse than the first, because they're going to attempt to say, and they're setting the stage even now, to say, well, the body was stolen. The gospel writers tell us that was the rumor they circulated. John tells us that even to his day, that rumor was going around. But they go to Pilate. Even Pilate now, apparently, he was somewhat dismissive. The last time we saw the Jews go and make an appeal to Pilate was to change the charge. Because Pilate had written, "Here is the King of the Jews." And they said, "We need to change this to 'He said,'" and Pilate said, "Go away. What I've written, I've written." Pilate doesn't dismiss them this time. Pilate said, "Take some soldiers with you. make it as secure as you possibly can. You think Pilate at this moment, he's seen the earthquake, or he's felt the earthquake, he saw the darkness, he's heard, he's plugged in on what's going on in Jerusalem. You think the temple veil being torn from top to bottom hasn't come to Pilate's attention? Do you think he may not remember in his mind the dreams that his wife had told him about? Pilate's shaking too. Pilate's shaking too. And so Pilate sends armed guards with them. And in a twist of providential work, those armed guards actually end up being witnesses to the fact that he did, in fact, was raised from the grave. The soldiers end up going, we'll see this later on, they go to the high priest and say, we were there. Now the stone's rolled away and the tomb is empty. We didn't leave our posts. And the high priest said, just tell them you were asleep. They gave him some money. Tell them you were asleep and we'll take care of it if it comes to your commander's ears. The burial of Jesus confirms his death. The burial of Jesus completes his humiliation. The burial of Jesus begins his exaltation. And the burial of Jesus strikes fear in the heart of his adversaries. And these are all very good reasons for us to focus on the burial of Christ. All four Gospels, again, record the details of his burial. And once again, we turn to the teaching of Christ's apostles to tell us, in a sense, why this is so important. How do we apply this? Because this becomes, we can all nod our heads and go, yes, we agree this is a historical reality, and theologically it's important, but what does it do for me? Why is this important to me personally? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's the strongest possible wording, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul says, this is not only something that you can read about in a systematic theology textbook that's really good and necessary information, but this is practically, devotionally very important to us. Paul says this is a matter of first importance, and part of the reason is because Christ's act of death was an atonement for his people, and that our sins were buried with him. So in a sense, the tomb was not completely empty. Our sins were left in there. And Paul says the necessary conclusion of that is we are to consider ourselves. King James says, reckon yourself, dead to sin. Not that we claim a sinless perfectionism. That would contradict other places in the Scripture where John says, if he who claims he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. We don't claim sinless perfection, but we have to recognize our sins were buried with Christ. To continue willfully in sin is to deny that reality. If you're in Christ, your baptism actually points to this. That's part of the reason we're Baptists. We go all the way under the water. It is a sign of you being buried, of me being buried with Christ. And even as we baptize, we say that. You're buried in Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life. So we think about your own baptism. As you look back on those waters of baptism, as you witness a baptism, that's what it's signifying. Part of what it's signifying is not only the washing, but the burial. Our sins are buried with Christ. And we are raised to walk by the power of his Spirit contrary to our nature of sin. We are given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. We're given a new nature. We're given a power that we did not possess naturally. Doesn't mean we always exercise that power. Doesn't mean we always avoid sin. But the process of sanctification, we are growing progressively more and more and more in conformity with the image of Christ. The burial of Christ signifies to all of us that our sins are buried with him. Therefore, we have no right willfully to keep on sinning. We have no right. That's contrary to our identity. That's contrary to our baptism. It's contrary to the death and burial of Christ. We have a duty both to follow him in life and in death. And for those who are not believers, if you are not in Christ, if you've not turned from your sin, if you've not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've not turned away from your sin, then you remain buried under the full weight of the wrath of God. You remain a prisoner. You remain under that full weight of God's wrath. And the remedy for you is the same as the remedy for any of us. Flee to Christ. Flee to him. Seek his pardon and his cleansing. And I can give you this promise on the authority of God's eternal word. I'll leave you with this. The Lord Jesus Christ declared that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you will come to Christ today, he will not cast you away. He will not cast you out. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven. This is the humiliation. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our holy and triune God, we thank you for the revelation of this mystery concealed in ages past, things that even angels long to look into, that at the appointed time, you sent forth your own Son to be born of a woman, to suffer a lifelong humiliation, to enter even into the humiliation of the anguish of death on a Roman cross and a burial. Holy Spirit, will you help us to discern and to know the significance of these things that you have recorded for us by the gospel writers and interpreted for us by the apostles. Holy Spirit, will you point us to our Redeemer? Help us to flee to him, trusting and believing that we will never be cast away. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.